Well, there was two men who suddenly found themselves marooned on a deserted island. And one of the men was pacing back and forth nervously, kind of freaking out what's coming next. And the other guy was sitting in the sand, kicking back, relaxed, sunning himself with a smile on his face. And the first man said to the second man, "Aren't you afraid? We're about to die. We don't have food. We don't have water. We don't have anything to make a signal fire. We are going to die. I don't understand why you're afraid. How can you sit there?" And the man just smiled and looked at him and said, "Well, it goes like this. I make over $100,000 a week, and I tithe faithfully every week at church, so I know somehow my pastor's going to find me." Right? We're going to talk about generosity together this morning. And I want to be really clear just opening this, that we're talking about so much more than what happens on Sunday morning or giving at church or even just our money. In fact, we're talking more than about something more than what we do. We're really getting at the heart of who we are as followers of Jesus and who we're called to be. To be really blunt, anytime I approach anything as a pastor that has to do with finances, I'm aware of why we laughed at that story I just told. and I understand that we come, many of us, myself included, with skepticism, with a bad taste in our mouths because we've seen so many gross misrepresentations of scripture around money. It gets used to coerce people. In fact, it was just a few months ago, it was in the news that a prominent televangelist was pleading the people who follow him for $54 million to purchase a new top-of-the-line jet because the three he has aren't good enough. So we see these things all the time. And so we come a little jaded. We come a little skeptical. And it's probably not going to be a surprise to you this morning that as a pastor, I'm going to suggest that we have room to grow in our generosity, that we are called to be generous. But what I want to get at this morning is I think we often misunderstand why this is important, why this even matters. And as a result, when we approach anything regarding finances at church or we think about our own life as followers of Jesus, we're usually motivated, if we're honest, either by a sense of guilt and duty, you know, like maybe God's going to be upset with me if I hoard all this to myself, or I need to just be a better person, or we approach it out of this sort of prosperity promise that underneath it is this motivation that if I give stuff away, God will give me more stuff, which, by the way, is all about me still, right? This logic actually shows up in the New Testament. It seems to be at work in the disciples, the guys close to Jesus. In this conversation we find in Matthew 19, if you'd like to turn there, we're going to pick up in verse 27. This comes right on the heels of a situation that has to do with finances. This very rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He's apparently a very religious person. He's asking questions about what he needs to do for eternal life. And at the end of this conversation, Jesus commends him for the way he's living and then says, "Go and sell all of your possessions and then come follow me." And this guy goes away sad, and the disciples' minds are blown. They don't understand what's going on. And in the midst of the teaching that follows, this is the question Peter asks. Peter, to Jesus, says, "Look, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to all of them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world or in the life to come, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands," it's a long list, "for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Verse 30, "But many who are first will be last and the last first." Now what's interesting about this interaction is this question that Peter asks is really, "Jesus, what are you going to do for us in return for what we've given up? You owe us something, right? What's it going to be?" And that's really the driving question. And if that's the driving question, what's the underlying motivation? Right? It's, "I give because then I deserve something. I give because then I'm going to get." In fact, maybe it's, "I give believing somehow I can force the hand of God because God now owes me something." In the same way, there could be some of that guilt in this sense that, you know, I have to do this, there's power, there's fear at play. But what's Peter's question missing entirely? Well, he doesn't yet understand what Jesus is going to do with the cross, but he's also missing that God's already done a whole lot. Note, by the way, in Jesus' response, he does not promise prosperity in this life. He does not promise to the disciples that they're going to get rich in this life. And in fact, he points about to what's to come beyond this life, that there's a bigger picture. And then he gives this interesting reminder of our calling at the end. He says, the last will be first and the first last. I think he says this because Peter's still thinking they should be first, because they're the ones who are giving things up. They're the ones following closely to Jesus. And so there's something owed here. And so Jesus throws in this reminder at the end that the first are going to be last and the last will be first. If our motivation for giving or for being generous isn't duty or guilt or isn't a promise of getting something in return, then there's a very real question of why give? Why give? If it isn't just this religious thing we're supposed to do, and it isn't we do it so that we come out ahead, why give? It's that why that we want to get at this morning. Why be generous? Why live a life of generosity? If you're just joining us, we've been in the midst of a series really about following Jesus in everyday real life. We've been doing our best to be practical. And one of the central ideas that's anchored us through this series is that the gospel, that's a word that means good news, the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, is about much more than what happens after we die. Certainly we have this amazing hope, right, of what's beyond this life, but sometimes we miss the reality that we also have this amazing hope for this life as well, for right here and right now. And if you've been with us, you probably remember our starting point was essentially the starting point. Back in Genesis 1, as mankind is created, we find the statement that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So we are collectively, all of us, share this unique thing in all of creation, and this is true of all humanity, that we are created in the image of God. We are created, in essence, to somehow reflect and represent who God is. That's who you are this morning. Do you realize that? You're created in the image of God. And it's at the heart of this creation story and this incredible statement about our image-bearing reality that we unpacked this story and we saw that, in fact, this central idea is really present through all the scriptures, that we were created for a purpose of walking in relationship with God, of representing God's goodness and reflecting God's love. That's what God created us for. That's what we're saved into in Christ. This idea that we walk in relationship with God, we represent God's goodness, and we reflect God's love. Of course, as we continue on in that story in Genesis, that's all damaged by this thing we call sin. That image-bearing ability was really just sort of torn up because of sin and brokenness. In Christ, the good news is that we can recapture that creative purpose. We can walk in a restored relationship with God. And in Christ, we have this renewed capacity to represent God's goodness and to reflect God's love, which that is a massive idea, right? So your life is intended to do nothing less than walk in relationship with God. And for people, when they look at your life, when they look at my life, to see goodness that represents God's goodness, to see love in us that reflects God's love. That's this idea of image bearing, that as we go through life, in a sense, sometimes we are the best picture people are going to get of what God is like. That's who we're called to be. That is a massive idea, and that's central to this idea of the gospel. That's why we find Jesus saying things like this. And in Matthew 5, Jesus says this in verse 14. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." He says, in the same way, verse 16, "Let your light shine before others so that what? So they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." This is what it looks like to reflect and represent God. People see God's goodness at work in us through Christ, and they end up giving glory to God. That's the life we're called to. In Christ, we're to shine in such a way that there's goodness evident in us that causes people to give glory and praise to God. This is the picture of the image-bearing nature we were created for being restored. This is the life we're called to in Christ. By the way, the same idea is expressed in Peter's letter to this scattered group of Christians who are experiencing persecution. 1 Peter 2, he tells them to live with such honorable conduct that the very people speaking out against them would see their good deeds and glorify God. Because this is the life we're called to. This is the good news, that there's something bigger for us to experience in this life. So as we talk about following Jesus in everyday life, what we're aiming at is a life practice that more fully represents God's goodness and more fully and accurately reflects God's love. As one writer stated, speaking of discipleship, this idea of following Jesus, said the goal of discipleship is simply that in following Jesus, I learn to live my life the way Jesus would live it. It gets at the heart of representing who God is and reflecting God's goodness. The goal of following Christ is that we actually learn in this life to begin to look more and more like Jesus in the very way we live our life. And that desire to reflect and to represent God's love and goodness is at the heart of why generosity matters. We have to start there because that's really what drives this idea of generosity. By the way, Jesus talks a lot, an uncomfortable amount, about how we use our resources, about money, about stuff, and how those are to bless others. In fact, one of the most common, perhaps the most common topic of Jesus' teaching through the Gospels is our use of money and resources. Why is that? Seems like a fair question, because Jesus came with a pretty big message and he's going to go to the cross and save people from sin. So why is he talking about money so much? By the way, Jesus wasn't trying to get a new jet for himself, but he knows that the way we use our resources reveals our hearts. Our spending shows what we value, right? Jesus, in fact, stated that where our treasure is, there our hearts are also. And our generosity with our resources is central, my friends, to our capacity to reflect and represent God. So last week, if you were here, we focused on this reality that the heart of God, the core of God's nature, is that God is radically generous. That's at the center of this message we call the gospel message, the good news. God is a radically generous God. In fact, the gospel message is that God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, very clearly says that God gave in this way at just the right moment, when we were living as his enemies, when we were powerless to change, when we least deserved it. That's when God gave Jesus to us as a gift, radically undeserved. Jesus himself told his followers he came not to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, this is at the heart of Paul's words to the Ephesian church. You may be very familiar with this passage in Ephesians 2, which reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing." It's what? It's the gift of God. It's given. "Not as a result of work, so that no one can boast, for we are what? We are created, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That beforehand, that goes all the way back to Genesis. This is what we are created for. That those good works aren't a scorecard. It's that our lives would reflect and represent God's goodness. It's by grace we've been saved. It isn't by anything we've done. But this notion of salvation, it is a gift from God through faith in Christ Jesus. So what does grace mean? It's a lost word. When you look up or you look at the usage of it today, we use grace to describe, you know, like elegant movement, like a figure skater or a dancer, right? You may say grace before dinner. If you have a credit card, you have a grace period, right, where you get a few days before you have to pay back all that interest. Grace here in Ephesians is simply a gift that can't be earned. In fact, maybe the best term in our common vocabulary to replace grace is just radical generosity. That's the core of this idea, is that God is radically generous when it's least deserved. That's what grace is. It's radical generosity. We talk in church circles often about God's grace, and what we mean is God's unmerited, undeserved, radical generosity towards us in Christ. And that grace is central to all that we celebrate as believers, as followers of Jesus. God is gracious. God is radically generous. That's at the core of God's nature. So I will say this bluntly. Generosity is a picture of God's grace. When we are generous, we reflect God. When we aren't, we can't. I don't know how else to say that. And I don't like it probably any more than you do. When we are generous, we have the capacity to reflect God. And when we are not, we really lose that. You see, generosity isn't about earning something from God. A generous life is a result of understanding the gospel. We live out this good news when we're generous. In fact, I think it was Max Lucado who wrote, where grace happens, generosity happens. He's getting at this reality. They are not separable. When you understand and you've experienced grace and you get it, the logical response is to be generous in return. If you remember last week, we were looking at this story of Peter asking Jesus how many times he needs to forgive someone. And the story Jesus tells in response is this hyperbole. There's a servant that has to go before a master. He owes him millions of dollars, a debt he could never pay. And it's canceled, right? And he's freed, and he goes out, and immediately he's choking his fellow servant for chump change, basically. And Jesus is portraying this bigger picture of understanding life, that we are so blessed in Christ. God has been so good to us that some of the trivial things we get caught up in or hold on to just don't even make sense. Generosity is central to the life that Christ has offered to us and called us to. In fact, I would say we cannot live the life Christ calls us to apart from being generous. You cannot live that life without living a generous lifestyle. If you think I'm overstating this, go back through the Gospels this week and look at how much Jesus talks about this, about the use of our resources. When we're generous, we reflect God, and without generosity, it's exceedingly difficult, if not impossible, to reflect God in our lives. This is the motivation. The motivation for generosity needs to be a simple desire that we want with all of who we are, in the very best sense, to represent God's goodness to the people around us, to reflect God's love to the people around us, in response to understanding God's radical generosity towards us in Christ. And again, this call to generosity is all through the Scriptures. It actually isn't a new thing in the New Testament. Go all the way back to Leviticus. This is the law, the roadmap for the people of Israel. This is Leviticus 25. We read, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. By the way, what's really interesting about this passage is the assumption that you care for the foreigner, the person who's come to your place and is in need. He says, in the same way, if your own brother's poor, you support them. Goes on and says in verse 36, take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. Doesn't stop there. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. What's the idea here? It's live generously. It's live generously. And if you get underneath even these passages in the Old Testament, it's often because you remember what God's done for you. This is how you're to live. Most of this chapter, in fact, deals with generosity, and the motivation is remembering who God is and what God has done. This is a call to respond. Likewise, in Deuteronomy, this is in the context of talking about this Sabbath year that the people were to observe, not just a Sabbath every week of resting, but actually a seventh year of resting as well. And this sounds very similar. In the midst of this, it says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. God called the people of Israel in the Sabbath year to cancel debts. If people were sold into slavery, they were to be released. They were resting in faith that God would continue to provide, and their response because God had been so lavish in providing for them, was to be lavishly generous towards one another. All this, all through the scriptures, God calls his people to these sorts of things. We could look through a number of passages. I'll just, I think, show you one more. This is Proverbs 11. There's a lot about giving in Proverbs. 11:24 says, "One gives freely yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered." Notice the central truth here. The one who isn't generous and hoards what they have for themselves always needs more. Like, isn't that how life goes? Like, the more you hold on to it, the less it's ever enough. The tighter we grasp onto stuff, the less we feel like what we have is adequate. And yet the one who gives freely is experiencing this blessed life. Why is this true? Because this is what we're created for. This is where we find life. We're called to be generous. And when we aren't, something is off, and something feels off, and it never feels enough, and it never feels like it's quite right. Proverbs 19 says that whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Reminds me of the words of Jesus in Matthew 25 when he's giving this picture of what's to come. And he separates these two groups of people based on what they've done and not done for those in need. He says that when you gave to the least of these people, you gave to me. So we could look at scripture after scripture, and we continue to see the same theme. Generosity has always been woven into God's relationship with people and the kind of lives that God calls people to. It's always been central, never an elective. Generosity matters because it is at the core of the life God's called us to. In fact, I would go as far, when you think about Jesus saying things like, if you want to find life, you have to lose it, and the one that tries to hold on to it won't gain it. I think there's this truth that sometimes we just miss, that there's actually life found in being generous. That there's joy that you only find, I will only find in being generous. And when I'm not living in that way, life doesn't feel as vibrant and full and joyful. It's central to the life God has created us for, and generosity is central and necessary for our ability to represent and reflect God. Time and again, the response of God's people, when they recognize God's generosity towards them, they're called to extend it to other people. Generosity, I would say as well, is at the heart of this idea of evangelism. When you think about it, missions don't happen without people being generous. There's a period of my life where I wrote plenty of those ask letters, right? It doesn't happen unless somebody's generous. You can't send people. And frankly, beyond that, our message just doesn't carry much weight if people don't see us living in an open-handed manner that reflects God's love. But for some reason, we often fail to see not only this truth, but we also tend to see generosity as like somebody else's job, right? Or we do the comparison thing, right? Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher that said that he was once invited by a fairly wealthy man to come down and preach in this country church in order that they could help raise funds to pay for a debt. The man told Spurgeon he was free to use his country house, his townhouse, or his seaside home. And Spurgeon wrote back and declined coming and said, "Why don't you sell one of your homes and pay the debt yourself?" Right? There's just that reality that we often assume being generous is somebody else's job, and we miss this life that Christ has called us to as a result. So how do we live this way? How do we live with greater generosity? I would say this, it isn't complex. It isn't rocket science, but it also isn't easy. It's hard. We live with an open hand. We have to learn to do that. Like anyone else, I have certain things I want to close my hand around. When I left this morning, I made sure the deadbolt was locked on the house, right? Why do I do that? Because I don't want anybody to take my stuff. I'm not suggesting you don't lock your doors. But there are a lot of things we do in our practice that is really protective, and it normalizes this behavior of I'm going to hoard and hold on to everything that's mine. Last week, we talked about this notion of fairness and just touched on some statistics. We have it really, really good compared to the rest of the world. We just do. But we often see this as someone else's job. We We can learn, however, to live with an open hand, to listen for the needs around us. That's the first step, to notice them, right? And then to respond to the needs around us. We can celebrate God's generosity regularly by being generous towards other people. Those two should not be disconnected, by the way. It makes it a lot more joyful when, as we're giving, it's this tangible reminder of how good God's been to us, right? We reflect God's love when we give sacrificially for the good of those in need. And again, we find joy in that. When I think of the most joyful people I have known in my life, all of them share a trait. They're all generous. In fact, I would challenge you this morning. Think about the people you know who, not just happy, not just have it easy, who have a deep, abiding joy. You'll probably realize, oh yeah, those are the people that live with an open hand. Generosity isn't about money. It's about our hearts. Yes, it has everything to do with our resources, but it's really not about our resources. It's about our heart. I met incredibly poor people who are amazingly generous. And I've met incredibly wealthy people who are generous to the point of sacrifice. Generosity does not depend on how much we have, but rather it's our willingness and desire to share whatever we have with others because we recognize how God has been so good to us. So I'll just pose a question that I posed for myself this week for you. When I'm not generous, what keeps me from giving? This is a really good question to write down and just sit in, right? When I'm not generous, what keeps me from giving? I'll give you a couple of my answers. One's fear. Either fear it's going to get misused, right? We have that one. Fear I'm going to miss out on something. Like if I give this away, then I can't do this, right? Or fear that if I loan something out, it might get broken. It might not get returned. Just to be very frank with you, when Jen and I first got married, years and years ago, right? I got laid off right after we got married. Only time I had ever experienced that in my life. We're trying to pay rent. We're, you know, scraping by. And here's my wife writing a tithe check to church. And I remember a little argument that ensued because she had a little more faith than I did at that point. And Jen basically called me on the fact that that's where we start. We start with giving. And I'll tell you consistently, my wife has been ahead of me in this most of our marriage. But what holds me back oftentimes when I'm not as generous as I could be, just to be honest, is fear. Fear it won't work out. By the way, it always has. The story of our life, interestingly enough, given where we started in marriage, is most of our marriage, in fact, a whole chunk of our marriage, we didn't make enough income to be above the poverty line. I was a youth pastor in Seaside, Oregon, and I did not make a lot of money. We had little babies at home. And somehow it always worked, even though it should never have worked on paper. God always took care of us. And I'm still thick-headed enough not to learn that lesson sometimes, right? The other one is control. Control. We like that, right? By the way, money is power. And so it's the power we want to wield. Perhaps that's the greatest hurdle sometimes to being generous is when we give away our stuff, we're giving away control. We're giving away power. There's a story about a rather controlling, tightwad man that all through his life, every time he got paid, he put his money in the bank and got a $20 bill and put it under his mattress. Did this for years. Never let his wife spend any of it. Never spent it himself. Just kept collecting it under his mattress, just in case. He was about to die. And as he was dying, he said to his wife, I want you to promise me one thing. She said, okay, what do you want me to promise? He said, I want you to promise me that when I'm dead, you'll take all that money from all under the mattress and put it in my casket so I can take it with me. So he died, and his wife kept her promise. She took all that money. She put it in the bank. The day he died, she deposited it. And then she went and she wrote a check for that full amount and put it in his casket. Right? Control's an illusion, friends. Control is an illusion. Right? Everything we have, I mean, have we not learned from the bubbles and the stock market crashes that everything we have could be gone tomorrow? Every bit of it. Don't think otherwise. Otherwise, you're headed for some disappointment, right? What keeps you from being generous? This is really a pertinent question. I'd encourage you to wrestle with it. If you're married, man, wrestle with this with your spouse. That'll be a fun conversation, right? Be honest with each other. Second question. What would it take for me to be more generous? That's a really good one. What things need to happen for my life and my generosity to more fully reflect God's goodness and love? And if I was more generous, how would my life be different? See, that's a bit of vision there, because probably it's going to be a lot more full of joy. So let me just give you some thoughts that are really practical in this area. I'll speak to giving finances a bit, even though this is more than finances. This is all of our resources. This is even our abilities. Some of you have incredible abilities, and people in the past have done things like give their time to change oil for people who can't do that. Some of you are carpenters. Some of you have been upholsterers. Some of you are amazing with math and numbers. There's an aspect that we can also give our abilities to people, sometimes do things they couldn't afford to have done, right? But here's some thoughts when it comes to finances. I'd say this: give first and not last. Otherwise, you'll never seem to have enough to give. It's just the way it works. Give first, not last. Otherwise, you probably won't have enough to give. And it may be, you know, I have a good friend that raising their kids, I think they're brilliant. When they started doing allowance, they had three jars. There's a spend jar, a save jar, and a give jar. And it may be that you even have a place you're just putting that money away until you see a need, so you're prepared for it. But set it aside first. Don't do it last, because you probably won't feel like you have enough to give. Give regularly. This is a discipline. This is a habit. And as we begin to plan for it, it actually changes the way we approach finances. A great question was posed to me. What if our giving regulated our spending instead of the other way around? Because usually our spending regulates what we give. But what if we flipped that on its head and our giving regulated our spending? I think we'd have a lot more to give and find more joy. The other thing is, when you give, always do it as a response to and a reminder of God's love for you. This is a spiritual discipline. This is something that draws us closer in joy to remembering and recognizing God's goodness for us. And then maybe this is just obvious, but ask for God's direction in your generosity. Not just so you do the right thing, but so that you're doing that in relationship with God. That you're listening, that you're being led, that you're in partnership with God's work in this world. And again, I just say, this is more than money. But money's part of it. I don't want to skirt that. It just is. That's a commodity that we enjoy. In fact, that's the most power we wield most of the time in our lives is in our spending habits. And so it has everything to do with our finances, but it isn't just our finances. But I would say this, my spending reveals my values. It might be a disheartening exercise to do a little self-audit and see how we spend. It reveals our values. So I'd love to flip that around. I'd love that to be more and more evident that if somebody was to come and audit our bank account, they would say, wow, they really care about other people. They really care about the things of God. That's evident from their wallets, right? I want to close this morning listening to the words of Jesus. Rick, if you'd put this on screen for me. I just want to invite you, you might even want to close your eyes if that's helpful. Just listen with ears to hear what God might be calling you as I read from Matthew 6. These are the words of Jesus. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, sort of this idea of what our vision is, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And then Jesus says this in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I would say to us, quite frankly, I think our generosity or our lack thereof is one of the central illnesses of the American church. It's not unique to North Park, but this is a very real issue for believers in our country. And it's a very real issue for us. It's a very real issue for me, because this is at the core of our calling. Again, that calling is to walk in relationship with God, to represent God's goodness and to reflect God's love. And if God is clearly a radically generous God and we want to reflect the goodness of that God in our lives, it starts with generosity. It starts with that being a defining characteristic of who we are. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. And again, we receive it as a gift. And we don't want to walk away with a heavy heart or a sense of guilt. God, we want a fresh vision of what this life is that you've called us to. And so I would ask, would you give us excitement for this? Would you give us joy? Would you give us creativity as we look at our resources and our finances and begin to ask new questions of how can we give more? How can we serve people well? How can we reflect God's goodness in our lives? Pray you just give us joy and excitement to be more generous and to see the capacity that we have to be generous. And I pray that as we grow in our generosity, it would grow us closer to you. Give us a clear picture of your love for us in Christ and your radical generosity extended towards us. God, would you increase our faith? Would you help us to see the ways in which you're providing for us and not miss that there's the source of the good things we enjoy is you? As we go into a new week, would you just loosen our grip on the things we steward? Would you give us eyes and ears to recognize the needs around us and to listen to your voice when you're calling us to meet them? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.